in August of 1619. More than a year before the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock, a ship carrying 20 or more enslaved Africans arrived in Point Comfort, Virginia, where the ship's cargo was sold to work in the tobacco fields of the nearby Jamestown colony. It was the event that would mark the beginning of nearly 2.5 centuries of race-based slavery in what would eventually become the United States. It's been called America's original sin. And any attempt to deal with race or racism in this country, as we're attempting to do this fall, has to take account of the long history and ongoing legacy of slavery in America. All told, some 12.5 million African men, women, and children would cross the Atlantic as part of the largest forced migration in human history. For African Americans, the story of this country doesn't begin with the discovery of a new world or patriots and pioneers pursuing freedom and opportunity, but with slave ships making the infamous middle passage to the sugar plantations of the Caribbean or the cotton fields of the American South, with families separated and sold at the slave market, and with the indignity of being possessed as property, generation after generation. It's not un-American to tell this story, or the stories of other peoples of color who were displaced and excluded and killed as the nation expanded. It is a history that we have to acknowledge in all its ugly reality, if we ever hope to heal the wounds of racism in this country. Now, the biblical book of Exodus is also a national origin story, telling of the beginnings of the people of Israel in hard bondage and slavery in Egypt, and how God led his people out into freedom and the promised land. Now, the Exodus is not just another Bible story. The Exodus is the foundational, paradigmatic story of how God saves his people in the Bible. It is echoed in the time of exile, when the prophet Isaiah announced a new Exodus, and in the book of Revelation, where God's judgments are restatements of the plagues on Egypt, the great tribulation out of which God will redeem the world just as he redeemed his chosen people. And most importantly, in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, where the Exodus is recalled time and time again, in his baptism, in his temptation in the wilderness, at the Last Supper, where he teaches like a new Moses and where he dies like a Passover lamb. Luke goes so far as to describe Jesus' death and resurrection as an exodus that Jesus will accomplish for his people, just as he did so long ago, delivering his children from slavery. We don't understand the biblical story. We don't understand salvation and the story of Jesus if we don't understand the Exodus. Because the Exodus defines the core identity of God's people, then and now, as a people redeemed from slavery. And it reveals God to be Savior and Deliverer, a God of liberation. It should come as no surprise, then, that the Exodus story has been such a central biblical text in the black church and in the African American Christian experience, and more recently among Latin American Christians as well. Because it tells of the God who brings his people out of slavery into the promised land, who delivers them from oppression and consistently sides with the poor and the marginalized. African Americans and other marginalized groups have readily identified with the themes of bondage and freedom in the Exodus story. And they have found hope and strength in the God who delivers his people from oppression and injustice. This morning I want to consider the roots of slavery and oppression in the opening chapters of Exodus, before turning our attention to the God who delivers his people and leads us all into freedom in the promised land. Would you pray with me? Oh God, it is your promise that the truth will set us free. And so open our hearts and our minds to hear your true word today. In the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. The book of Exodus does not begin from a blank slate. Rather, it's connected to everything that's gone before. Creation, the call of Abraham, the promises that were made to him and to his family. The first letter in the book of Exodus is usually left untranslated, because the story of Exodus actually begins with an "and," picking up right where things left off. "And these are the names of the children of Israel." God's people were not always slaves in Egypt. Instead, the children of Israel, numbering some 70 people, came to Egypt as refugees during a time of famine. You may remember the story of how it happened, how Joseph, the favorite son of Jacob, was sold by his jealous brothers into slavery in Egypt. How, having been called upon to interpret a dream of Pharaoh, was raised up and put in charge of laying up supplies for the famine that Pharaoh's dream foretold. So that when Joseph's brothers came to Egypt to buy food, they were shocked to find their brother in charge. Almost as shocked as they were when he forgives them and invites them to come and live in the land of Goshen on the borders of Egypt. From the beginning, this small band of shepherds was marked out by ethnic and cultural difference in their new land. Joseph had to coach them on how to deal with Pharaoh when they first arrived. The Egyptians, meanwhile, keep them at arm's length because these Hebrews, they look and they dress and they act and they even smell different. The result is that the Israelites, they take up residence in Egypt, but they don't integrate into the larger culture. They practice different customs. They speak a different language. And most importantly, they worship a different god. And their population is growing. All this to say, the conditions are ripe after a generation or two when a new pharaoh comes to power, for this ethnic difference and distrust to descend into animosity and oppression. Exodus 1:8 tells us that then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Literally, this king did not know Joseph. It's not that this pharaoh hadn't read his history books or didn't understand the contributions that Joseph had made to the welfare of Egypt. When it says he didn't know Joseph, it means he lacked a relationship, a commitment to Joseph's people. He had no concern for their welfare. Pharaoh didn't know Joseph. He didn't know the Israelites. He didn't know their story or their lives or what was important to them. And so they meant nothing to him. This lack of knowledge and personal understanding leads to fear of these people who are so different. It was only exacerbated by their growing numbers. Listen to the fear in Pharaoh's voice as he speaks to his people. "Look, the Israelites have become too numerous for us. We must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies." As Terence Fretheim explains, Pharaoh has framed the shifting demographics of Egypt and the growing numbers of the Israelites as an issue of national security. The Egyptians, it says in verse 12, came to dread the Israelites. They feel threatened by their difference. They feel threatened by their presence in the land. And as a result, Pharaoh tightens his grip, trying to bring them under his control. First, through enslavement. And when that did nothing to slow their numerical growth, he turned to genocide, ordering the deaths of all the baby boys born to the Hebrews. Covertly at first, instructing the midwives to make it look like an accident. But then openly, as he appealed to all the Egyptians to cast the Hebrew children into the Nile. Some of the greatest atrocities in history happen when ordinary people go along with great evil. Fear and ignorance do not create racism and oppression, but they often undergird it and support it. And fear can be weaponized by those in power, like Pharaoh, king of Egypt, or the politicians and politicos of the present day. We see this sort of fear at work across the racial and ethnic and cultural divides of our country. We always tend to fear what we don't know. And we're more likely to know blacks or Latinos or Muslims as stereotypes than as real people, aren't we? We don't have much experience reaching across these real and these imagined differences. White people in the U.S., like us, and according to recent polling, white Christians in particular, we're afraid because of the declining share that we represent in the population and the power and influence that goes with it as other ethnic and religious minorities grow. We've been taught to fear the young black men in our cities, the immigrant who's come to take our jobs, the Muslim who's plotting terror, or the Asian who's blamed for the coronavirus. We're taught to fear. And this fear only serves to pour fuel on the fire of the racial and ethnic divisions in our country. It keeps the wounds of racism open and festering, more often than not in the interests of the pharaohs of this world. This is a fear that we as Christians must actively resist. Because in the narrative of Exodus, fear so easily becomes the justification for oppression. Verse 11 tells us that they put slave masters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They worked them ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The language is overloaded and excessive in these few verses. The word abad, to work or serve, is used 5 times in a single sentence, twice with the word perek, ruthless or rigorous. The Egyptian treatment of the Israelites was with cruelty and with a harshness that was commensurate with their fear. Jorge Pixley observes that Pharaoh exhibits all the astuteness of the experienced oppressor. When Moses and Aaron make their first appearance before Pharaoh, saying, "Let my people go," Pharaoh tightens his grip and increases their workload, aiming to crush the resistance. Sowing division among the Hebrews, he appoints some of their own as foremen over them, who would enjoy the benefits of collaboration with the system. And he demonstrates how those like Moses and Aaron, who had claimed to be their liberators, are actually making things much worse. Brevard Child says that the Israelites were made to feel utterly helpless before the highly organized machinery of the system. This is how racism and oppression work over the long haul, keeping power in the hands of the oppressors, sapping the hope that things might ever change. I don't know about you, but I could feel that sense of discouragement among many of our black brothers and sisters this week when the grand jury in Louisville, Kentucky announced the charges in the Breonna Taylor case. And it appeared that the value of the walls of her apartment was more than the value of her life, said one black covenant pastor who I'm friends with this week. How can a country hate you for hundreds of years? And how can certain people still justify it? I believe that we white Christians need to hear that disappointment and grief, even if we're not yet able to understand it or receive it. Bryan Stevenson, the author of Just Mercy, writes, "I don't believe slavery ended in 1865. I believe it just evolved. Through Jim Crow-era segregation and racial hierarchy that was enforced through lynchings and acts of racist terror, to police brutality and the school-to-prison pipeline today. Slavery didn't end with the 13th Amendment, and racism didn't end with the Civil Rights Movement. The Exodus is still today. But the Exodus story does not leave us in that place of discouragement and hopelessness. Because the Exodus story reveals that God is a God of liberation, a deliverer of those who are oppressed, who sees their suffering and hears their cry. God calls to Moses out of the burning bush, and he says, "I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. And I'm concerned about their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land. Through signs and wonders, through plagues and the parting of the sea, the Lord delivers his people from the bondage of slavery and the power of Pharaoh." Terence Fredheim explains that the God of Exodus is a God who takes sides. God, he says, is a God of the oppressed. God enters into their difficult, suffering situations to set things right. God is the God who is concerned to move people always from slavery into freedom. And because of this God, poverty and oppression do not have the last word, for God is at work on behalf of a different future. And so Martin Luther King Jr. could stand up on the eve of his assassination and proclaim with hope that, like Moses, he had been to the mountaintop and he had seen the promised land. "I may not get there with you," he told them, "but I want you to know that we as a people will get to the promised land." But you know, there's a sense in which the Egyptians needed to be delivered and liberated as well. Though there's certainly no equating their experiences, Paulo Freire explains that oppression has a dehumanizing effect on the oppressor just as it does on the oppressed. He writes, "Once a situation of violence and oppression has been established, it engenders an entire way of life and behavior for those caught up in it. Oppressor and oppressed alike, both are submerged in the situation and both bear the marks of oppression." Wendell Berry, drawing on his experience growing up white in the American South, calls this the hidden wound of racism. Navajo Christian theologian Mark Charles concurs. He says it's impossible to be complicit with centuries of traumatizing oppression without being traumatized oneself. Look at the Egyptians. They were bound by their fear, infected with it as with a disease, unable to know and recognize the Lord until they were no longer benefiting from the oppression of God's people. And so God sends the plagues, as he says in Exodus chapter 7, so that Pharaoh and the Egyptians, no less than the Israelites, would know the Lord. Egypt needed an exodus, painful as it was for them to bear, just as much as Israel. And we need an exodus moment in America today, don't we? We need a liberating God to deliver us from the sins of racism and injustice. We need it as white people, every bit as much as people of color, all the more so as long as we live in denial of our woundedness. And though it may be painful to face the truth of how we've been complicit in the evils of racism and oppression, we need it in the white church. We need it in our own lives. Thankfully, we have a God who is able to deliver his people. A God who leads his people from slavery into freedom. And that includes the slavery to racist ideas and racist practices and racist policies that we're all caught up in. God leads His people from slavery into freedom, in the hope that one day we'll all be able to sit together in the Promised Land. Amen.